Welcome to Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Talk about stuff that's messing with your head and crazy stuff that's happening in the bed. Why? Because many church folks are falling in the darkness. The Bible calls us to walk as children of light. The Bible says, see then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days, the evil. Welcome, 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 ladies and gentlemen, to Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Ladies and gentlemen, we've been listening to a tape on abortion, a biblical worldview of abortion. You know, we are right in the midst of it's a war going on between the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers, those women that promote pro-choice. They believe that it's their choice to have an abortion. And then there's those that believe in pro-life. They believe that the right of the unborn child need to be protected. So there's a battle. There's a war going on. Well, how do you talk to that person who's for abortion? They're pro-choice. How do you talk to a pro-choicer? A lot of times, as our speaker was saying, we try to, you know, out testimony of them. They got a testimony and we got a testimony. We go back and forth. But he says, no, you don't need to do that. You need to stay with the gospel. And I believe that. And that's what he was focusing on. So let's get close to the radio and listen.
Even validates human sexuality and the way that we use our sexuality. Whoa. Now, wait a minute now. I haven't heard about stuff like this. Never think it was a movie about that. You know, Jesus, he didn't do no sex stuff. No, actually, he didn't. But his first miracle is performed at a wedding. The motif that he uses to communicate his relationship between himself and his followers is that of betrothal, a wedding, and consummation. That's what he chooses to communicate, what he's about and what he's doing and the redemption that he brings to his people. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. So that now this same Christ, who for us validates and verifies the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception until its end in death, also verifies and validates and sanctifies for us the very purpose of human sexuality. We must have a biblical theology of life. We have to. Otherwise, we hear somebody who stands flat-footed with something as evil as this, and all we're holding on to is a personal story. And truth be told, I mean, let's just go on and be honest. You sat out there as I read that and you thought about what you would say to somebody who was just that brazen. And the words that came to your mind were probably, what had happened was, there is an answer. But here's what you need to know. Because this is spiritual warfare, we don't have an answer, you know, that is some sort of, you know, magical judo or jiu-jitsu move. You give the right answer to a hard-hearted person, You know what happens? They go find another question. Isn't it always like that? Again, we spent 2 weeks in Israel and we're going from place to place and we're seeing all these places where archaeology has verified and validated what we find in the Bible. By the way, there's never been an instance where archaeology has invalidated anything from the Bible. And so we have things like, you know, the people of Pontius Pilate. There's no record of a Pontius Pilate. So, you know, so I looked at this, you know, the stone that they found with, you know, Pontius Pilate's name written on there. And so then what happens when you find that? Do people go, oh, dude, we were wrong. The Bible said, no, they just go find another question. They don't want an answer. They don't want an answer. They're lost. Their eyes are blinded. That's where this woman is. See, here's the danger of the whole, you know, compelling story side of it. And again, not saying the compelling stories aren't important. They are. But if we're not careful, we think that what we're supposed to do is find the story that's the magical judo move that will melt the hardest of hearts so that we can win the argument because of our compelling story. What happens when somebody tells a more compelling story than the one we told? I love it when Paul goes to Corinth. We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on later in verse 5 to explain himself. Why? So that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's what we preach. We have a biblical, theological understanding of the sanctity of life. That's what we preach. Knowing all the while that there are those people out there for whom it will mean absolutely nothing because of the hardness of their hearts. But you know what? I'm not in the hard heart business. Amen? I'm not. I'm not in the hard heart business. I'm just in communications. My daddy handles sales, okay? I'm not in the hard heart business. But guess what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. Not my compelling story, the gospel. Now, my compelling story may earn me a hearing. Now, let's get to that part. But again, we have to understand it in that context, that our compelling story may help earn us a hearing. But that's all. It can't be all that we have. It may earn us a hearing, but we don't rest on that. We rest on the gospel. And so here we are, armed with our biblical theological understanding of the sanctity of human life, prepared to communicate that to people. And perhaps, I've had this happen to me. You know, you're a man, you don't understand. Yeah, I do understand. I absolutely do. I understand because I sat at a graduation and bawled my eyes out several years ago at a graduation. Couldn't even watch the graduation. Why? Because they called my 48-year-old mother's name. She walked across the stage and graduated at 48. Why? Why? Because at the top of her class at 18, she got pregnant with me. And her whole life was put on hold. Won't you tell me I don't understand this? I get it. I more than get it. But I don't just get it because of that. I get it for other reasons as well. I get it because I'm a man who's married to a woman, and we've been married. This is our 24th year of marriage, and so here we are, we're married, and God has given us these two children, and we got married the summer between my sophomore and junior year in college, and people thought we were just absolutely nuts for doing that, and we, whatever. Man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. I found my good thing. I was like, what you want me to wait on, man? You know? Non-Christian people had, they didn't have any problems with it. There's Christian people who had the problems with it. Christian people, they're the ones. Oh, you doing what? You getting married? Yeah, I'm getting married. Why are you getting married? You got 2 more years of school. Why are you getting married? What you mean, why am I getting married? You want me to wait 2 years before I get married? Today? 2 years? Are you crazy? The wisest man in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, and the most godly man in the Bible all fell to sexual sin. I am not wiser than Solomon. I am not stronger than Samson. I am not more godly than David. I'm getting married. And so... And so we did, and our first child was born 10 months later. Because we're what you call efficient. So that here, it's my junior year in college, you know, and so we got a child, and everybody really thought we were great. I mean, they just, you know, they really thought we were great. And so everybody just, you know, there's all this pressure. So it was 3 years before our next child was born. And then our daughter was born first, and we had a son, and then everybody told us, all together now, you have the perfect little family. And I wish I could say that we were strong. But we weren't. We weren't. Listen to that stuff. And so here's my wife. Second child is born. She's on the table. Cesarean section. I'm in there. Oh, yeah, I'd go for everything, man. And so I'm in there, and we're standing there, and one of the hardest things I've ever witnessed in my life, not the cesarean, but after it, when the doctor took his scalpel and his sutures and spoke to God on our behalf. And he said, with his scalpel and his sutures, this couple no longer wants you, welcomes you, or needs you in this area of their life anymore. That's what he said to God for us when he tied our tubes. Several years later, here we are convicted about what we'd done. So we go, my wife comes into me. I'm convicted about it. I've been convicted about it since watching this happen. She comes back several years later. My wife comes to me. She kneels down before me with tears in her eyes, and she says, baby, I need you to forgive me. And like most men, your wife comes and kneels down in front of you. She's crying. I need you to forgive me. I'm just sitting here going, wow, I'm getting ready to start a prison ministry. Just tell me who he is and where I can find him. And she says, I need you to forgive me. I said, why? She said, for cutting off the possibility of God sending us any more children. And I looked at her and I said, no, baby. That happened on my watch. I'm your shepherd. I need you to forgive me. She said, do you mean that? I said, yes, I mean that. She said, oh, that's so good, because there's this procedure. And it costs. So we went to another doctor, and we said, doctor, we want you to tell God we didn't mean what that other doctor said. He comes back, and he tells us there's nothing he can do. One of the most awkward moments for me as a man, as a husband, ever, because I'm extremely disappointed. I'm crushed. But I know that my wife is not only crushed, but she's crushed because I'm crushed. So I have to be crushed enough to identify with her, but not too much so that I don't crush her more. All the men in the house know exactly what I'm talking about. And so both of us had been thinking about the same thing, and we determined we need more children. And so we determined that we were going to adopt. And so we walked into an adoption agency. And we said, listen, we would love to adopt 2, 3, 4, 5 kids. That's all right with you guys. Lady gets up from her desk and walks away. Did not make us feel all that confident. She comes back with the director of the agency. She says, tell her what you just told me. I said, we would love to adopt 2, 3, 4, 5 kids from you guys, if that's okay. And they just start crying. See, here's something you need to understand. There are very few black adoptive families in the United States. Very few. In fact, I got a call just last year from an adoption agency, because now we hear from them all the time. We do. This is an adoption agency in Abilene, Texas. And Anyway, the call came from them. They said, if you guys know anybody, if you can help us. Birth mother came into the adoption agency, a black birth mother who said that she wanted her family to go, her baby to go to a black family. And he had contacted, please listen carefully, 1,000 other agencies and could not find one home study ready black family who would adopt his child. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. And so we finish our paperwork and we get a phone call. We're not even finished with our background checks and everything. We get a phone call. You're matched for the baby. Like, what about, you know, we're supposed to, like, finish stuff. What do you, how do you know this is, how, what happened? The lady comes and she tells us, listen, we heard this young woman's story and we knew that this was your baby. I said, why? Young woman had come into the agency. She had called them after she had delivered. She contacted the agency and told them her story. 1 year earlier, she and her cousin were driving around downtown Houston area. They were carjacked and raped. She was on Depo-Provera, these birth control shots, which should have aborted any potential pregnancies. So they didn't give her the morning after treatment, which would have aborted any potential pregnancies. Several weeks later, she realizes something's going on. She finds out she's pregnant. She picks up the phone, calls Planned Parenthood, says, I was raped, I'm pregnant, please help me. He told her, come in immediately. We'll figure out a way to help you. Her own words now. She sits in the abortion clinic, looks up at the clock, feels like it's taking too long. And as she looked at the clock, she says, it just dawned on me. This baby hasn't done anything wrong. Somebody will love this baby and adopt this baby. 8.5 years ago, she put that baby in our hands. And that was our first adoption. Our next adoption was a 14-year-old victim of incest. We didn't know at the time that she was a victim of incest. It wasn't until 2 years later that I had to go to a neutral location and meet with two plainclothes detectives so that they could take a DNA swab for my 2-year-old in order to convict this family member who was 40-something years old. So when people talk about, you know, exceptions for rape and incest, they're talking about our first and second adopted child. I could go on, but my point is that sometimes, if it's necessary to have a compelling story to get to what we want to talk about, there are those. And so we have a almost 23-year-old, a 20-year-old, an 8-year-old, 6-year-old, 5-year-old, 4-year-old, 3-year-old, 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old. This is important to us. This means something to us. This is important to me from a biblical, theological perspective because of who I am and whose I am. This is important to me from a personal perspective because of my own story and the way that I came into this world. This is also important to me. 6 times over the last 8.5 years, God has given us the privilege of saying to young women, not only give your baby life, but give your baby to us. Is that what everybody's called to? No. No, I don't believe that. I don't argue that. But I believe if you understand this issue from a biblical, theological perspective, you're called to something. We make no apologies about the fact that tonight we're asking for money. I would never ask you for money for me. I'll ask you all night for these people. We're asking you for money. Why? Because for some of you, that's what you have to do. That's what you have to give. And so we say, do that, give that. If that's the way that God has gifted you, and if he's brought you here, and that's the yes that you can give tonight, give that yes tonight. For others of you, though, there's a place for you to serve. For others of you, you can increase the number of people who stand next year when the volunteers stand. For some of you, that's what you have to give. That's what you have to offer. Some of you can give money and volunteer. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay? Others of you, perhaps God has put it on your heart. God has put it on your mind to open up your home. Scary thing. It's an incredible blessing. It's an incredible blessing. Here's what's ironic. We have no idea, no idea whatsoever if God's through sending us children. None. We've said we want 10. We've got 8. But, you know, this could be it. And we've thought about that the last few times. And so now our youngest just turned 1 at the end of February. Actually, he was born February 29th last year. So he didn't really have a birthday this year. But the amazing thing to us is here we are in our mid-40s looking at our friends who are, you know, becoming empty nesters, which we would be right now, you know, had we just stopped at the perfect little family. And I don't know. I mean, we'll be retired before we're empty nesters, you know. But all we can think about is, it's unbelievably sad that this could be our last baby. We don't sit around and go, oh, hey kid, I'm tired. Just hurry up, just hurry. No, we sit around and literally, we look at one another and say, wouldn't it be sad if this was our last baby? If we didn't get to do this one more time. Why? Because we're superhuman? Because my wife is Bridget the Magnificent and I'm half man, half amazing? I mean, that's true, but that's not why. In all honesty, the answer is, how can we see what we see, know what we know, believe what we believe, do what we've done, and then come to a point where we say, we're out of the fight? Because with people writing pieces like this, the fight's just warming up. And whether you acknowledge it or not, you are part of this fight. If you can give tonight, get in the fight and give. If you can volunteer tonight, get in the fight and give. If you can open up your home, get in the fight and give. But by all means, don't leave this place without making a determination by God's grace that you will put to use that which he has given to you to bring glory and honor to him and to proclaim the sanctity of every human life from conception to natural death. Because it is fitting in the context of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
right. That was Vody Bakum, and he was talking about a biblical worldview of abortion. All right, that's it for today. Thank you for joining us. Listen to us all day long, because we're in your corner right here on Ghostbusters.